Father, this is your word, and not only is it your word, it is history of what you do in your redemptive plan. And so as we encounter and look into this window of history, God, I pray that you would teach us, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us, that we would come to your word, not judging your word, but come humbly learning, postured with soft hearts toward your word. Guard my mouth from error and let us please you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to look at three overarching themes through these five chapters today. The first is the plagues. The second is the hardened heart of Pharaoh. And the third is the purposes of God in this whole thing. Why does God do things this way? And with the plagues, the hardening, and the purposes, we're going to find one major theme. And here's the theme. Yahweh is God, and there is no other. Yahweh is God, and there is no other. So let's dive into the plagues here. But before we hit each plague, let's remember all that Pharaoh has been doing. Let me kind of give you a flyover of the first several chapters of the book of Exodus, because this Pharaoh that we encounter here in chapter 7, his dad, out of a fear of an uprising of the population of Israel, was growing, and he wants to suppress the Israelites lest they turn on the Egyptians and attack them. So he enslaves them. He tells the Hebrew midwives to kill the baby boys. He wants the population to cease. When that doesn't work, he deputizes the entire Egyptian population and says, take any Israelite boy and throw him into the Nile. Drown him. This guy is a brutal, racist murderer. But then his son, the new Pharaoh, could have changed the systems and structures that his dad put in place of this slavery, but he does not. In fact, he turns up the heat. When this new Pharaoh is asked about letting the Hebrews go and worship Yahweh, he increases the labor, increases the pain, increases the beatings, and tortures the Israelites more and more. So lest we start feeling sorry for Pharaoh in the passage we are about to encounter, I wanted to remind us, because we're getting ready to enter into 10 different plagues, and these plagues are brutal. They hit at the very survival of Pharaoh and the survival of Egypt, and they hit the very heart of Egyptian life. Commentator Philip Reinken says that the 10 plagues really distill down to all of the major Egyptian worship. Here's what they worshiped, if we want to summarize it in three kind of categories. One, they worship the Nile River. Two, they worship the land. And three, they worship the sky. And so all 10 plagues kind of hit at those three main areas. So though the plagues are judgments against Pharaoh and against Egypt, in many ways, they're judgments against the gods of Egypt. Numbers 33, verse 4 actually says this. The Lord had executed judgment against their gods. So the battle is a battle of the gods. So even the opening sign in chapter 7, Aaron throws down his staff and it becomes a snake. In the original language, it's a serpent, which can probably be translated as you look at other texts, more like a large venomous snake, probably a cobra. Now what's interesting about this sign that a staff would become a cobra, like why God did you choose to do that, is that a cobra was actually, if you look back on Egyptian things, you find that the pharaohs wore a crown that had a cobra on their head. And a cobra represented in Egypt authority. It represented fear. It represented reverence. They even had an Egyptian temple of worshiping snakes. So this staff snake is a clear challenge to Pharaoh's authority and Pharaoh's rule. And so Pharaoh has his magicians do the same thing. And we find this pattern throughout the first few plagues. This pattern where Moses and Aaron do their sign that God gives them. Then he gets the magicians to try to copy it. Anything you can do, I can do better. I can do anything better than you. So that's kind of what is trying to happen here in the copying. Only they can't. At least for very long. What's fascinating is, it's not just that they try to do it, but like, if I'm Pharaoh, it's not actually that I want you to increase the blood of the Nile River, actually get rid of it. Like, turn the blood back to water. Instead of increasing frogs everywhere, like, get rid of them. But they can't. They can't do that. And so what we find is Aaron throws down his snake and these magicians somehow do the same thing, and we don't know how, but probably some demonic influence going on. And Aaron's snake, quote, swallows the Egyptian snakes. We have some divine foreshadowing here, because later that same word swallow will be used of the Egyptian army going through the Red Sea, and the Red Sea swallows the Egyptian army. In fact, this is what happens to Jesus on the cross when he kills death. Death is swallowed up in victory. The battle of Yahweh is against these false gods. So let's dive into the 10 plagues. First one is this. It'll be on the screen. We're going to list them. Water turns to blood. Water turns to blood. Now Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh, warning him again to let the people go. When he refuses, the water turns to blood. It's important to note that water being turned to blood is the Nile River. It's also other water and other pots and stuff like that, but it's the Nile River. Some would say without the Nile, there is no Egypt. The Nile River is the lifeline of Egypt. It's responsible for transportation, irrigation, drinking water. They even set their calendar by the Nile River when it flooded and when it was not flooded. So all of life revolved around the Nile River. In fact, that's probably why they worshiped the Nile River as well. They gave attributes to the Nile River of creation, like a creator type being. And so what God does is essentially kill their God. The Nile River is dead. It turns to blood. Fish die. The second plague is frogs. Egyptians worship the goddess Heket. She was the goddess of childbirth and symbolized by looking like a frog. Thus, Egyptians would not kill frogs, for they represented fertility. Now, what's funny here is that as they represent fertility, it's as if God says, oh, you want fertility? You want some frogs that you won't kill? Oh, I'll give you frogs. And so it says that they covered the land. These frogs covered the land of Egypt. And just imagine the nuisance of these frogs. I know here in the Low Country, we have frogs that get really loud sometimes. And we can shut our doors and stuff and modern air conditioning and stuff like that. But at that time, just imagine frogs everywhere. All over you. It's kind of an interesting sign. Like, it's not like, ah, the frogs are attacking me. It's not like that. But it's a nuisance. It's getting their attention. Don't worship the frog god. Plague number three is gnats. Gnats are the beginning of where Pharaoh's sorcerers realize they can't compete with God. This time, they try to also do what Moses and Aaron do, but they cannot replicate the sign. These gnats are all over people. Some scholars think they're actually lice or mosquitoes. It doesn't take much to just kind of cringe at this. Like, just think about gnats all over you, or mosquitoes all over you, or like here in the Low Country, no-see-ums, if you know what those are. They're like these little gnat-biting things. Not fun. And even more startling is that the Egyptian magicians, who often people think are probably priests of the gods of Egypt, say this in Exodus 8:19. They say, "This is the finger of God." They start to recognize something's going on here beyond what we are used to. Plague number four is flies. God begins to separate the Israelites from the Egyptians. He sends the Israelites to a part of Egypt called Goshen, and there he doesn't put any plagues, and this will happen for several of the plagues. So Israel's safe, Egypt is not. These are God's people. Exodus 11:7, God says that, quote, "He has made a distinction between Egypt and Israel." God is a God of sovereign choosing, of election, of predestination. We'll get more into that when we talk about God's hardening of Pharaoh's heart. So God's people are not bugged by the flies. Plague number five, the livestock are killed. Now, this is just the Egyptians as well. Moses and Aaron go to Pharaoh yet again. Pharaoh doesn't listen yet again. They say to him, "If you do not let the Israelites go by this time tomorrow, all your livestock will die." Now, again, this is hitting on the Egyptian gods. There are Egyptian gods that are portrayed by livestock. Their god Apis was like incarnated as a cow, they thought. Some scholars actually, just on a side note, think that later on in Exodus, where the Israelites start worshiping a golden calf, that's like imported from this Egyptian false worship of the livestock. So thousands upon thousands of cattle die. But before we move on to the next plague, just imagine that. Imagine the cleanup. Imagine the smell. Imagine how horrible that would be. But not only the cleanup and how awful that would be to be around, this is the wealth of Egypt. This is the milk of Egypt drying up. This is the fame of Egypt shriveling. This is a stock market crash in many ways. And yet in Exodus 9:7, not one livestock of Israel was dead. Pharaoh actually sent out some people of his servants to check out, like, did Israel's die at all? Let's go to Goshen and look. And it's like, nope, their cattle's fine. It's like, He's pretty upset, and his heart continues to be hardened. Plague number six is boils. That's also just for the Egyptians. So now it's not just outside of them. It's not just frogs or gnats or flies, things that are outside them. It's actually in them. It's on them. It's boils on their skin. Moses and Aaron are told to take the soot of the kiln, throw it into the air, and the dust will bring boils on all of the Egyptians. This hits at the false gods of healing that the Egyptians worshipped. Some think that actually that soot from the kiln was the area that the Israelites would make the bricks. And so it's actually bringing justice to those who were enslaved. But what I think we need to learn and note here in this sixth plague is that the plagues are intensifying. It's getting worse. It's getting harder. This isn't just gnats and frogs and flies. This is boils. Number seven is hail. It's also on the Egyptians. Now, Egypt had sky gods, atmosphere gods, moisture goddesses, earth and wind gods. It just seems to hit all of them here. The earth is the Lord's. The heavens declare the glory of Yahweh, and the sky proclaims his handiwork, Psalm 19:1. Even ice balls dropping down. And just to get the picture of what's going on, turn to Exodus 9. I actually want to read a section for us. Exodus 9, starting at verse 13. And dive into what is going on, and so we can stay in the scriptures. It says, "And then the Lord said to Moses, 'Rise up early in the morning and present yourself before Pharaoh and say to him, Thus says the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For this time I will send all my plagues on you yourself and on your servants and your people, so that you may know that there is none like me in all the earth. For by now I could have put my hand out and struck you and your people with pestilence, and you would have been cut off from the earth. So God's saying, I could have killed you by now, but I have chosen not to. Verse 16, but for this purpose I have raised you up to show you my power, so that my name may be proclaimed in all the earth. You are still exalting yourself against my people and will not let them go. Behold, about this time tomorrow, I will cause very heavy hail to fall, such as never has been in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Now, therefore, send, get your livestock and all that you have in the field into safe shelter. For every man and beast that is in the field and is not brought home will die when the hail falls on them. Then whoever feared the word of the Lord among the servants of Pharaoh hurried his slaves and his livestock into the houses. But whoever did not pay attention to the word of the Lord left his slaves and his livestock in the field. So it's fascinating here that we have God actually giving warning to the Egyptians. And some Egyptians heed the warning of Yahweh. Again, it's a battle of the gods, and Pharaoh is exalting himself. God says, I could have killed you by now, but I'm doing this for my name's sake, for me to be known. And the intensity continues. This time, it's not just gnats and frogs and flies. It's crops being crushed. It's people dying from getting hit with hailstones. It's animals destroyed again. Number 8 is locusts. The Egyptian god of the field was called Min, M-I-N. The hail destroyed most of the land and plants, but there was some left over, it says. And Exodus 10:15 says, not a green thing remained after the locusts came. So there's the river of blood, the plants are crushed and eaten, the cattle's dead. It reminds me of siege warfare. If you've read anything about warfare in the past, and there's the walled up city and the stronger army is around them and just starves them out until they surrender. Pharaoh, though, continues to harden his heart. Number 9 is darkness. This is getting even closer to dealing specifically with Pharaoh. Pharaoh thought of himself and all of Egypt thought of him as the sun god, S-U-N. So all of a sudden, God just turns out the lights. Like, boom. Still the sun god? 72 hours of darkness. Tick. Tick. And no modern electricity. And Egypt is knowing something's going on. This is not good. The battle of the gods is heading to an end. Yahweh alone is God. And number 10 is the death of the firstborn son. We're going to dive into that as we get into chapter 12 in a couple weeks when we continue our Exodus sermon series. But just know this, kind of note from chapter 11, that in this final plague, Moses does not say, Aaron does not say, let my people go. We're not asking permission anymore. Like we're not into, hey, buddy, we're going to give you more chances. No, it's time, Pharaoh. You've had your time. You have been warned. This is the final battle line. It is drawn. And they head toward the 10th plague, which we'll cover more. Now note, though, that the false worship of the Egyptians is not just false worship. It's not just laughable as if they're worshiping the air, they're worshiping fairy tales. No, there's real darkness. There's real demonic forces behind the worship. We need to note that in Scripture. It's all over the place, especially Ephesians chapter 6, that there's a battle going on, and it's not just fairy tales. There's actual darkness. For 3 of the plagues, the magicians copied signs There's real warfare going on. And I think it's helpful for us to remember behind false religion, false practices, is real demonic forces, whether it's Buddhism or Islam or Hinduism or New Age mysticism or Mormonism or Jehovah's Witness. There's real demonic, satanic powers that are going on. We've got to remember that instead of just rolling our eyes. We've got to pray seriously and take that seriously. So we see both warfare and God's sovereignty as it comes to one central character in these plagues, and it is Pharaoh. For many of us, we may have tapped out. If we're Pharaoh, like, plague number two, man, I'm done. All right, go, get out of here. Or plague number five, you're like, okay, my resistance is done. You just go, God, I'll take them away. But as we dive into Exodus 7 through 11, the question starts coming, man, why didn't he? What's going on? Why is Pharaoh's heart so hard? So my second point is this, the hardening. At the end of the seventh plague, which is hail, in the beginning of the eighth plague, locusts, we get a window into Pharaoh's heart. So if you actually turn over to Exodus chapter 9, I want to read a little bit, starting at verse 27. This will give us a window into what's going on. When Pharaoh sent and called Moses and Aaron and said to them, so imagine the hail's coming, it's bad, it's intense, people are dying. He said to them, this time I've sinned. The Lord is in the right. I and my people are in the wrong. Plead with the Lord, for there has been enough of God's thunder and hail. I will let you go and you shall stay no longer. Moses said to him, as soon as I have gone out of the city, I will stretch out my hands to the Lord. The thunder will cease and there will be no more hail, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. Skip down to verse 33. So Moses went out of the city from Pharaoh and stretched out his hands to the Lord, and the thunder and the hail ceased, and the rain no longer poured upon the earth. Now get this, verse 34. But when Pharaoh saw that the rain and the hail and the thunder had ceased, he sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. So the heart of Pharaoh was hardened, and he did not let the people of Israel go, just as the Lord had spoken through Moses. Chapter 10, verse 1. Then the Lord said to Moses, go into Pharaoh, for I have hardened his heart and the heart of his servants, that I may show these signs of mine among them. So in this passage, we have two different sides of the same event. Pharaoh, it says in chapter 9, that he hardened his own heart. In chapter 10, the same event, God says he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Tony Merida helps us here. He says this. We see a tension in Exodus. On the one hand, the Lord is sovereign over everything that was going on here. On the other, Pharaoh is held responsible for refusing to listen. So is Pharaoh hardening his own heart, or is God hardening Pharaoh's heart? Answer, yes. Both are going on. And when we have questions about Scripture, when we're confused about Scripture, where there's mystery in Scripture, we want to go to other passages that address our questions. We want to look at other passages. So I don't normally like play like Bible roulette where we'd like go all over Scriptures and turn it everywhere, because at some point people are just like, I'm done. I can't keep turning. But I'm going to ask you to right now. So if you flip over to Romans chapter 9, Romans chapter 9. The text is on the, or the, where I want you to go is on the screen, the reference. And I'm going to kind of dive into Romans 9, get some runway where we're going. So hang on at first where it doesn't make sense, but then it will get there. And we'll dive into what the Apostle Paul says as he's teaching some of these questions that may be popping into our heads. Romans chapter 9. It's in the New Testament, after the Gospels, Acts, and then Romans, chapter 9. But it is not as though the word of God has failed, for not all who are descended from Israel belong to Israel, and not all are children of Abraham, because they are his offspring. But through Isaac shall your offspring be named. This means that it is not the children of the flesh who are the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as offspring. For this is what the promise said: about this time next year I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing either good or bad, in order that God's promise of election might continue, not because of the works, but because of his call, she was told, "The older will serve the younger, as it is written, 'Jacob I've loved, and Esau I hated.'" So we're getting this like sovereign providence going on question that the Romans are asking, Paul's addressing. Then it continues to and heads toward Exodus. So that was Genesis, sort of. Now we're heading toward Exodus. Verse 14. "And what shall we say then? Is there injustice on God's part? By no means. For he says to Moses, 'I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I have compassion.' So then it depends not on human will or exertion, but on God who has mercy. For the scriptures say to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" We just read that in Exodus. "So then he has mercy on whom he wills, and he hardens whom he wills." Verse 19. "You'll say to me then, 'Why does he still find fault? For who can resist his will?'" Here's his answer: "But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to its molder, 'Why have you made me like this?' Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory?" Now, granted, this is the deep end of the theological pool. Some of us are like, give me some, like, those things you put on, like, to float around. This isn't easy stuff, but this is worthy stuff to dive into. Paul says Pharaoh was created for the purpose of God being exalted. Pharaoh is, in effect, a vessel of destruction. For God can have mercy where he wants to have mercy and compassion where he wants to have compassion. For clay cannot argue with a potter about how the potter shapes him or her. And Paul just feels that impulse that we want to shake our fists and say, "Is this right? Is this okay? What about free will?" And I would say, yes, God has free will. Very clearly here. But the scriptures never use that term of mankind. Mankind is made. Mankind is clay. Mankind, though, is held responsible. Mankind is held responsible for honoring and obeying the Creator. So scripture speaks of God's sovereignty and human responsibility. Do we understand it all? No. Do we understand how all this works? No. But Pharaoh hardens his heart, and God hardens Pharaoh's heart. We know that there is no act of Pharaoh that is not overseen, known, and allowed by his Creator. We know that there is at no point in Exodus or anywhere in history that God takes his hands off the steering wheel and says, "Whoa, what's going to happen?" He knows. He's the all-knowing, omnipresent, all-sufficient God. So yes, there's mystery, but there's also a lot of clarity. Even when Pharaoh hardened his heart, God was the one initiating the hardening. He is the potter, the molder, the shaper. He softens and he hardens. So what God is showing through the hardening of Pharaoh's hearts is he's showing that he, God, alone is in control. Philip Ryken says it this way: God was making a theological point. He was proving that he alone is sovereign over all things. Nothing is outside the purpose of his will, not even a heart of a king. Like the highest, the most mighty human in the world. They're clay. They're molded. They're shaped. God is in control. And friends, we must be aware that within the hardening, we are all capable of walking that road of hardening. And Scripture does call human responsibility into account here. We are all capable of being those people who our friends or family are gathered around us. They're appealing to us to flee sin, flee temptation, run from that, and we are unmoved, hardened. We are all capable of that. And so I think we've got to take practical steps even to think through that. So I want us to take, before we move on from this hardening idea, what does a hardened heart look like? What are some warning signs for us, or helping our spouse, or helping our kids, or helping our neighbors, or helping church family in our community group? What does it look like? First, a hard-hearted person will try to negotiate with God. A hard-hearted person tries to negotiate with God. They negotiate because they want to still be in control of their lives, in control of decisions, and that's exactly what we find Pharaoh do. In plague number 4, the flies, Pharaoh starts to try to negotiate. In Exodus 8, 25 through 28, Pharaoh basically says, Moses, you can sacrifice. Okay, I'll let you do this worship to Yahweh, but instead of going a 3 days journey, you can do it right here. Just do it here, Moses. He tries to negotiate terms, and Moses and God say, that's not what I said. That's not going to happen. Then a few chapters later in Exodus 10, Pharaoh says, okay, I don't want these plagues anymore. You can go, but just the men. Leave the women and children and all your cattle. Like, leave them here, but you guys go. And Moses and Aaron are like, that's not what God said. So like a plague later, he says, okay, I get it. You can go, the men, the women can go, the children can go, but leave the cattle. His cattle are dead. He needs cattle. He says, no, that's not what we're doing. You see, the hard-hearted person will try to negotiate with God, and this is a form of pride. This is a desire for control. This is wanting to set our own terms. And God says in Exodus 10:3, how long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? I think I put the me. Sorry about that. Typo. How long will you choose to humble yourself before me? Friends, how long will we choose to refuse to humble ourselves? A hard-hearted person will try to negotiate with God. Secondly, a hard-hearted person will repent when it's convenient, which is no repentance at all. Exodus 9, the seventh plague, hail comes. Pharaoh actually begins to acknowledge his sin. We read that a little while ago. This time I've sinned, he says. The Lord is in the right. I and my people are in the wrong. He, though, quickly changes his mind when the pressure's off. This is what I call the youth camp confession. Like, I remember going to youth camp growing up, and like all the teenagers are really tired and like emotionally spent, and like, let's call for repentance. Okay. Everybody's hugging, crying, things like that. And honestly, at the end of it, it's manipulation. I was one of those teenagers crying and hugging, and I want to live for Jesus for about a week. We see it a lot. Friends, a hard-hearted person will repent when it's convenient. But when the pressure's off, I still want to be in control. It's no repentance at all. Third, a hard-hearted person will lead those around them to the same hardness. We find that there's a walking forward to others being hard as well. Exodus 9:34, he, Pharaoh, sinned yet again and hardened his heart, he and his servants. We have an effect on other people. We will lead them toward being hardened when we are hardened. And fourth, a hard-hearted person can be around great acts of God and yet be unmoved. Pharaoh has front row seats at some of those amazing, marvelous work of God, and he's unmoved by it. He should be falling on his face and worshiping God, yet he is unmoved. Friends, Pharaoh warns us here. We should be sobered by his hard heart because we are capable of walking the hard-hearted road of wanting control, negotiating with God, repenting only when it's convenient, taking down others with us, and being unmoved when we see acts of God around us. Friends, is your heart hard today? Is it harder than it was last week or yesterday? Do you feel that? And there are times I wake up in the morning, I'm like, my heart feels harder. So we repent where there's sin. We pray against spiritual warfare. We go to God, soften my heart, Lord. I encourage you to do that. And one final point, and this is briefer, I promise, is the purpose. Why? Why 10 plagues? Why the hardened heart? Why? God could have struck down Pharaoh in a heartbeat. In a millisecond, he could have had Israelites rolling out and leaving. Why? Here's why. So Israel may know. So Egypt may know. So you and I may know that God is Yahweh. He is Lord. He is Redeemer. He is Savior. God is the author of the story, and this story reveals Him to humanity in a way that humanity up to this point has not known God. God kindly reveals that He alone is God, and there is no other. There's not the frog God. There's not the sky God. There's not the Nile River God. There's one God. And He is to be worshipped. God says in Exodus 7:5 that His purpose in the plague is, quote, the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord. God says in Exodus 8:10, Pharaoh will learn, quote, there is no one like the Lord our God. In Exodus 9:14, God says that the hail will come, quote, so that Pharaoh may know that there is none like me in all the earth. Exodus 9:29, the hail stops now. Why? Quote, so that you may know that the earth is the Lord's. In Exodus 10:2, I love Exodus 10:2. He says, and you may tell in the hearing of your sons and your grandsons how I have dealt harshly with the Egyptians and what signs I have done among them, that you may know that I am the Lord. Like kids and grandkids are asking questions. As they do if you have children around you ever. Why? 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 What's the purpose? That you may know that I am the Lord. Friends, this is a foreshadowing of God's ultimate rescue. While we were in slavery to sin, pursuing pride and selfishness and lust and rebelling against our Creator, hard-hearted, God the Father sent forth His Son to seek and save the lost so that they may know that He is the Lord. Jesus, God the Son, became man, lived a sinless life, and died a substitutionary death for sinners. Why? So they may know that He is the Lord. Jesus then rose from the dead, proving that He defeated sin and death and Satan. He ascended to heaven and sat down at the throne as King. Why? So that we may know He is the Lord. And now Jesus calls sinners to himself to turn from their sin and trust his substitutionary death and receive his righteous standing. And he welcomes them into his kingdom. Why? So that they may know that he is the Lord. So friends, the question from Exodus 7 through 11 that Scripture asks us is, do you know him? Do you know that he is the Lord? Is he the Lord, the King, the ruler over your life, over your thoughts, over your habits, over your job, over your family? Is he the Lord of every nook and cranny of your life? Do you know Yahweh? Do you have a relationship with your Creator through Jesus Christ? Lene and Josh, if you guys will come up. If you don't have a relationship with Yahweh through Jesus, we're going to have a prayer team up here. I'll be up here. We would love to talk to you more about Jesus, who he is, why we sing about him, what it means to have a relationship with him. It's through Jesus we come to know God the Father as our Father. We would love to talk to you about trusting him as Savior. If you are a follower of Christ, but right now you sense your heart is hard, we would also love to pray for you. If you're negotiating with God, if you're struggling with his sovereignty in your life, if you feel distant from God, we'd love to pray for you. And as we pray, and as folks come if they want to receive prayer, let me remind you that the Israelites didn't fix themselves up and free themselves in order to come to God. God freed them. God initiated. God knew them and all their mess and all their wreck and all their lives. We come to God as we are. We come to God and say, Lord, forgive me, a sinner. Have mercy on me, Lord. So we just plead for rescue. We plead yet again for rescue. And we come just as we are. So let's stand together. We're going to sing together. If our prayer team would come up, we'd be happy to pray for anyone who would like prayer, either while we're singing or afterwards. Thank you.